Well, church, so grateful to be here on Mother's Day. So happy Mother's Day to all the moms and women out there. Before we get started, I just want to give a few announcements. Next Saturday, May 20th, we're going to be having our church picnic, just a time of fellowship. So I would encourage you to sign up if you haven't, or just to encourage you to come. May 28th, so not next week, but the following week, we're going to be starting our Bible study. It's called Unforgiveness, the Hidden Epidemic. This is such an important study, really, for our church, but really for our nation. We are a nation of unforgiving people, aren't we? We are people who have trouble to forgive, and ultimately, forgiveness is the hinge of every healthy church. The church can only open up is so wide as we can open up our arms in forgiveness. And so it would be a very important study for our church. And June 4th, we are planning a business meeting. So we have a couple things coming up in the summertime here, or I guess the spring, early summer. But for today, right now, we are turning our attention to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, so you can open up your Bibles there. Really, today on Mother's Day, we are turning our attention to one godly woman. Not just a godly woman, but really what she embodies. She's ordinary, everyday, common. She doesn't think much of herself, but she stands out for her selfless service, how she ministers to others in an extraordinary way. Today, we'll be looking at one particular attribute. And while certain qualities are unique to her, this is really an example for every woman. It's actually more than that, right? This is not your typical cookie-cutter Mother's Day sermon, so I'm just going to put it out there. This is an attribute that we should all seek to exemplify, men and women. In her, we discover a model for how every Christian should think and live, and this woman is leading the way. Yet her service will be behind the scenes. In fact, if she does it right, it will be invisible, forgotten, a vanishing ministry. It's a vapor, a wonderful essence of life without any acknowledgement, an aroma of peace without any attribution, because what she fosters is exceptionally rare, infinitely precious, and incredibly beautiful. This all happens for a simple reason, and it's this. What she strives to support and sustain ultimately shines brighter than her service. Right? Her ministry is eclipsed by what she lives for in her service, she creates a platform for godly success. This is hard, thankless work, but oh, so blessed by God. Really, she bears up others so they may receive the praise. She binds the broken so they can run the race and receive the reward. And without a doubt, she is the beating heart of every ministry. Here we find how we can have a rare fellowship, a precious church, a beautiful family of God. This is a single woman, but she represents the sacrifice of countless others who have come before her and will follow after her, women focused on providing an incredible opportunity for God's people to flourish. In these women, we find walls of protection, care, encouragement, help, and most of all, love. They prepare the very practical rock for God's people. They heat the refuge and the shelter in our time of storm. They are the lifeblood of the body. These are the women we love. When all systems fail, they do not falter. They carry on because they simply continue to do what they've always done. When all hands are on deck, they are already there holding the rope. They might have calloused hands, they might have a weary body, but their hearts are filled with joy and they wouldn't trade their place for anyone. If given the chance, they do it all over again. In these godly women, we have the last line of defense. And we see them throughout the scriptures. They come from a variety of backgrounds and professions, rich, poor, merchants, tradesmen, tradeswomen, business owners, farmers, shepherds, prostitutes. Sometimes their service leads to life, salvation, God's redeeming justification. Other times it leads to death, condemnation, God's righteous justice. Without a doubt, this is a powerful ministry. Some women are named in the scripture. We have Sarah, Rahab, Jael, Zarepha, Esther, Phoebe, Lydia, Mary, Priscilla, and the list goes on and on, but many are unnamed, unknown, and largely forgotten. Apart from the lives they forever shaped, with the warmth of their reception, the generosity of their welcome, the liberality of their service, and the friendliness with which they presented their Savior, Jesus. They are essential. This woman that we will look at today is one among many, past, present, and future. And we find this woman in a letter growing dear to our church, Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. We meet Nympha. Colossians 4, 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Remember, I said there was going to be one good woman. A few good men and one excellent woman, we could say. Nympha, whose name is we find here memorialized among many men. You could say that she stands shoulder to shoulder with them. But while these men are remembered for what they did, the work accomplished, the evident and long-lasting legacy and service. Remember, Tychicus traveled 1,000 miles. He carried 25% of Paul's letters. Epaphras, the pastor, faithfully served. He's now with Paul in prison. Paul suffered countless abuses and persecution. He preached the gospel with fearless boldness. But Nympha is different. You could say that this woman is remembered despite her work. She was constantly behind the scene. She held others up. In fact, you could say it this way. If Tychicus was sent to fix all the church's problems, Nympha invited them into her home. If Tychicus was the feet of the early church's ministry, traveling thousands of miles, Nympha was the doormat, receiving every dirty foot. It's not glorious, is it? But it's necessary. And no doubt, at times, she probably felt unrecognized, unthanked, unnoticed, but not to God. But he remembers her work here. He records her service. He holds her every tear. There's nothing that she has done that he doesn't forget. And he memorializes her in his word. She may have asked, does anyone care? Well, God cares. But it's not just God. Others take notice as well. Paul gives her a brief mention. And this is so important because we see her ministry nurtured a beautiful family. She touched the hearts of countless people, a beautiful family of interconnected relationships, all loving and serving each other. Here we find a practical picture of how we can really love God's people, not just in word, but action. And as we look at Nympha, I really want us to look at a larger topic, and that is the topic of hospitality. As we look at this dear woman's life and the many teachings around it, I want us to study the command of hospitality, the conviction of hospitality, and the center of hospitality. We find this lived out in Nympha and throughout the scripture. So let's look at the command of hospitality. Hospitality is a command. It's very simple. It's biblical. And I don't say this to guilt you, right? I know we're headed into hospitality, so we all have a certain picture of what it is in our minds. I'm not saying that hospitality is a command to guilt you or to make you feel anxious or fearful. I'm saying this to encourage you, truly. Because I know when many of us hear the word of hospitality, we think about hosting big parties, a 12-course meal, bright teeth, famous chefs. Right, shining glasses on the table. Everything is laid out perfectly. How many forks? How many knives? Many of us think immediately, I can't do that. I can't be a host. I can't be hospitable. I don't have a big enough house. I don't have the skills. I'm not a famous chef. I don't have even a guest list. I don't know where to start. I don't even have an Instagram account. How can I possibly be hospitable? So when we hear this word, I know what many of us are thinking. When we hear hospitality, we can just get downright depressed. We see those pictures on Facebook, the forks and the knives all in perfect order, the gleaming tables, all the food, and we feel guilty. Right? I need to do this, all of this, but I can't, right? Napkins that have a turkey for Thanksgiving, hot dogs for summer, iced tea ready at a moment's notice. I can't do it all. And so many of us just cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's not the right understanding of hospitality. For others, it's anxiety and fear, right? I need a host. It needs to be perfect. So I need to clean everything. I need to cook. Everything's got to be perfect, but not too perfect, because I don't want people to think I'm neurotic. You drive everyone crazy, and then finally the party's over, and everyone can relax. Praise the Lord, the last guest left the house. That's not hospitality. Still more hear about it, and they just get angry or sad. Hospitality on Mother's Day. Are you serious? Really? Do you have any idea what I do all week? If I had more time or less challenging circumstances or not so many kids, whatever it is, I'd be able to do it, but I just can't. You don't understand. These are all common reactions to hospitality. Excuses that keep us from doing what God wants, and they miss the point. Because you see, hospitality, it's not about hosting. It's a command from God. Be hospitable. And this should encourage you. Why, you ask? Because God thinks everyone can do it. If it was a special skill or a spiritual gift, or you needed a certain square footage in your home, then God wouldn't command it. This is not a talent of the elite, the few, the proud, the hospitable. No, this is for everyone. That's what makes this command so special. And we see this in the character of Nympha and in the command of Scripture itself. So let's go to Nympha. We see her here. Greet the brethren who are at Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Right? She has an entire church in her house. So that's not the requirement. We're not looking at the quantity, but the quality. Not the size, but the spirit of her service. And for us to really understand Nympha, it's helpful if we look at the background. There's not a lot written about her, but we do know that she is from Laodicea. The Christian community in Laodicea seems to have been closely connected with Colossae. Laodicea is mentioned four times in the New Testament's epistle. Laodicea was a city renowned for three major industries. They were a banking center for the province of Asia Minor, including gold. They were a textile center where glossy black wool was woven into garments. The location had a major medical school. They were at a trade crossroads. They were the place of the rich and famous. They had incredible wealth. It was a rich city with many resources. Many could have housed the church, but Nympha stepped up. She said, I'll do it. I'll volunteer. That's her spirit. She wants to serve. This moves us to the next observation. This is a church in Laodicea, and it is in her house. And we hear about a house church, we often think about 20 people packed into a small room, all sweating, right? There's a fan blowing. That's not the house church that we have here. That's really an American version of a house church. Because the churches that would meet in houses were actually much bigger, and there's been many studies done. These churches could have been as small as 60 to as big as 150 people, and they would meet inside people's houses. Jerome O'Connor compared Roman-era villas and found that the average atrium size to be nearly 800 square feet. This could accommodate approximately 130 to 150 people. Luke recorded that 120 believers were assembled in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. So this is not just a few friends. This is a congregation. That's what the church, that's what that word, a church or ecclesia, means. This is a varied body from many different backgrounds and socioeconomic influences all together in a single place. So when we think about a church, or we think about a house church, we need to think about 60 to 150 people gathered together in worship from many different backgrounds. So what can we learn from this? We all can't fit 150 people in our house. But apart from the specifics, there's a general principle, and we see it in Nympha's character. She took it upon herself to love the church with what she had. This required sacrifice because it was a weekly event. She had to plan life around what she was doing. Sunday was the center of her week. And she did this all to be forgotten. She provided her house, she coordinated events, she got people together just to serve. This is so important when we begin to consider the command of hospitality. Our world is so bent on convenience, isn't it? Everything is prepackaged, ready to go, drive through. Well, hospitality by nature is inconvenient. It's going to be inconvenient for you, so it's convenient for others. It's not going to fit into your schedule, so it fits into others' schedules. In his book, Hospitality Commands, Alexander Strock writes this. I think it's so helpful. Certainly, the ministry of hospitality can easily rattle our grumbling bones. Hospitality demands old-fashioned hard work. It may be costly, and it is often inconvenient. It is time-consuming. It places a strain on the family. At heart, we are selfish, and selfishness is the greatest enemy of hospitality. For us to really be hospitable, for us to receive God's commands, we must shed our selfishness. And in Nympha, this requires an incredible humility and singular focus. And the humility, we find it even in her name, Nympha. The name Nympha, it's a beautiful word picture. It means bride. It means bride. She is the bride of Christ. She is ready to sacrifice herself as she serves her Savior and head, Jesus Christ. She is ready to serve her Savior, submit to her Lord, all for the benefit of the body. It's amazing. You know, we don't know much more about this woman, but we know that the church would not have survived without her service, without her sacrifice. The countless men and women that would pass through her doors. In her home, she gave a venue for the gospel, a way station for travelers, a place of warm fellowship. Simply put, she expressed brotherly love. The concept of family is actually lived out in hospitality. This is how the world can see the glory of God's gospel. You know, in the church, we often call ourselves brothers and sisters, right? But we mean it when we express hospitality. One commentator said, no church has any prospect of stability or change of existence in the sight of God if it neglects brotherly love. B.B. Warfield said, self-sacrificing love is thus made the essence of the Christian life. Hospitality was as common as it was critical for the New Testament church, and we see it in the commands throughout the scripture. This is really where Nympha derived her focus. So let's look at some of these commands. You can actually open up your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to go to some of these critical passages to really develop what it means to be hospitable, and how we can have a spirit of hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4. We realize here that it is a command of the Scripture, and it is not a spiritual gift. I don't know if you've ever heard that. People say, well, you have the spiritual gift of hospitality. Hospitality comes before the spiritual gifts. The wife of one Christian writer, Helga Henry, says this, Christian hospitality is not a matter of choice. It is not a matter of money. It is not a matter of age, social standing, sex, or personality. Christian hospitality is a matter of obedience to God. It's a strong statement. but is firmly grounded in the Scriptures, and we see it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, that hospitality comes before the spiritual gifts. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then verse 10, as each one has received a special gift. This is so important to understand. Showing love to someone else, inviting them into your home, spending time with a stranger is in fact a command for everyone. And you can go to any of the passages that speak about spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and hospitality is nowhere to be seen. That's because hospitality is a command. Instead, it's a platform for spiritual gifts to be expressed. It's really just hard work, the sacrifice of oneself so others have the opportunity to use and display their gifts. And that's why, if you've ever experienced Christian hospitality, it never looks the same. It never looks the same. Because the home is just a place for you to experience others' unique spiritual gifts. From the newly married to the older saints to the widows. And that's why it's applied to everyone, right? Elders are called to be hospitable. Widows are called to be hospitable. It's given to everyone. 3 John. Verse 8, we ought to therefore show hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. It's something that we really need to strive after, to practice and pursue. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This is an incredible realization, even for myself. Hospitality is so central to the church, and it's a core element of our identity as Christians. And we see this really exemplified in Romans chapter 12. Many of you know the beginning of Romans chapter 12. It says, therefore, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. It's talking about our spiritual service of worship. And how do we present ourselves to God? Well, one of those ways is by practicing hospitality. See this in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. It says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. If you really open up that word and understand its meaning, in the Greek, it means to strive for or pursue. This is a strong word. It speaks to vigorous effort. It means to practice hospitality with enthusiasm. Richard Lenski writes this about this word. He says, as for the hospitality, pursuing it. Hospitality is literally to be chased after as one hunts an animal and delights to carry the prize home. That's an amazing picture. We are called to pursue hospitality. Think about the other things that we are called to pursue in the Scripture. These are things we would never argue with or never put off to the side or never give exclusively to one person. In the New Testament, God tells us to pursue righteousness in 1 Timothy 6, to pursue the good in 1 Thessalonians 5, to pursue peace, to pursue love, and we're to pursue hospitality. This will forever shape the church. If you want to have an impact in our church, as a woman or as a man, show hospitality towards others. It's such a blessing. Remember, my wife and I were looking for a church that just preached the word. It seemed to be rarer and rarer these days. And we found one. And it was a small little church filled with sweet little people. But we didn't quite feel like we fit in. We felt like strangers. Not that the people did anything to neglect us or harm us or ridicule us, but we just didn't feel welcome. Until one day, a little old lady named Sally invited us over for a meal. And I remember when we received that invitation, we thought, how can Sally even stand up to cook? How does she even get food in her house? She was known as the woman with the walker who needed to be helped to get up the stairs. And we said, no, Sally, you come over to our house. And she insisted. So we went. And I remember sitting in her kitchen at our little round table, watching her take her walker from one corner of the kitchen to another, thinking, this woman is a Christian warrior. This is a soldier of Christ. She's laying it all on the line. She is sacrificing herself for us. Who am I? And I was so blessed by that time together. I remember her husband went to seminary when they were much younger than they were that time. Her husband had already passed away. She was a widow. She said, yes, we went to seminary, and at seminary, we lived in a chicken coop. And my wife and I were considering to go to seminary, and I thought, this is great, right? As long as we're not in a chicken coop, it's better than Sally. It was a great motivation for myself. I don't know if it was an encouragement for my wife, but there's a command to be hospitable. This isn't to beat us over the heads with it. It's to show us that God wants to bless us with it, to bless those who receive it and bless those who give it. Hospitality is a command. It's not a command that God says, you should do this. It's a command he says, you will love to do this. This will change you and change my people. It's a command, but it's also a conviction. If you say, how do I do this? Well, how do I get motivated to do this? You got to see this. As a Christian, it's so important to do things for the right reasons in the right way. And this may not be more apparent in the realm of hospitality. It's difficult work, so it's so easy to lose focus. It soon becomes about you, about your house, about what you're planning, either how well or how poorly you do it. You can fall from one side or another. And we know that famous story, right? Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary. Oh, Martha was distracted with her preparation. So how do we not lose footing? How do we walk well as we express hospitality? And it takes us right to the very definition of the word. This is so important. Remember, hospitality is not hosting. It's something far deeper, greater, and more profound. The Greek word for hospitality is philoxenos. Philo is where we get our word affection or love, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. Xenos is where we get our word strangers or aliens, like xenophobia. So really the word in its simplicity means a love for strangers. That's hospitality. A love for the foreigner. Really, that really changes or should change how most of us think about hosting, because in this word we find an action and an object. The object is a foreigner, the stranger, not friends, not family, not influential people, and the action is love, it's care, it's sacrificial service. So let's look at both. Let's look at this foreigner, this word stranger. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament gives us this definition. It says the word stranger speaks to attention. He is a man from without. Hard to fathom, surprising, unsettling, sinister. But to the stranger, his odd and different environment is also disturbing and threatening. There arises mutual fear, especially of what is foreign. This is the first and basic mood associated with Xenos, or the stranger, right? The stranger doesn't fit in, and he knows it. Another source, in speaking to this term, said, the stranger would normally be dealt with in one way. The community would just kill him. It was the easiest way to deal with him. It's a harsh reality, but it's a natural reaction to anything new or foreign. We don't know how to deal with it. We don't know what to say. We just feel uncomfortable. Simply stated, hospitality can be defined as the expression of charity towards those who do not merit affection by virtue of a familial relationship. And it's natural that a man would show charity to his family and friends, to his own wife. It's natural that a man would show, express interest in those who could advance his career or give him some sort of financial gain. But this virtue is truly demonstrated in a man's willingness to show charity and grace to those who do not bind him in relationships and cannot give him anything. It's not entertaining. It's not displays of extravagance. It's not the ministry of the wealthy. It's a love of the stranger. And it shocks the world. Even in ancient times, they were unsettled by Christian hospitality. Really, we see it beginning in the New Testament church, Acts 5:2, and every day in the temple from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were a family, but from different backgrounds. Non-believers found it crazy. In fact, as I was researching, I found one pagan, his name was Cilicius. He criticized the early church. He writes this, "May this characterize our church. Hardly have they met when they love each other. Indiscriminately, they call each other brother and sister." He can't understand it. It's crazy to him. He's like, "Can you believe it, world? There's no familial bond. There's no relationships from work. There's no common interest. There's no gain. They just love people they hardly know and have nothing in common with." Now, I come from a big Irish-Italian family. We were always at family events. Like every week, somebody was hosting a different one. We spent so much time together. There was so much warmth. It was so fun. But it wasn't Christian hospitality. We looked at the object, the stranger. Now let's look at the action. This is love. This word is phileo. It's a verb. It's to have a special interest in someone or something with a focus on close association. This means you take the stranger from the realm of the foreign and you make him a friend. You bring him in to your warm embrace. You cannot miss this about hospitality. You could say it's the second commandment done to the extreme, right? What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is love the stranger as yourself. It's foundational to Christianity. John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How we love each other as a church, how we love those outside, will mark us in the world's eye. This is not a place for cliques or clubs or fraternities. It's a place of brotherly and sisterly love in Christ. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love." Go back to 1 Peter there, 1 Peter chapter 4. I just realized it's almost 9. Not that that's stopping me right now, but just let it be said. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Go back to that. You know, the scripture makes a clear connection between hospitality and love. It says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." That word for fervent conveys the idea of earnestness, of persistent effort, or resolve. Fervently means to give the warmth of emotion. But it's more than that. This fervency pictures the athlete whose muscles are taut. He's striving. It's a sustained effort. He really wants to love despite the cost. He's reaching forward. And all of this is provided, this fervency, by his willingness to cover a multitude of sins. This is so essential. Look back at 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love. You stretch out, you pursue, you're an athlete. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Right? If we really are to be hospitable to one another, then we need to be ready to cover a multitude of sins. By definition, as you host others, they will be less mature, with more problems. Just think back to our time in Sally's kitchen. I was rough around the edges. People may take advantage of you, but that's how you express your love. We express our love as service, as care to others. This takes us to the core of hospitality. So we looked at the command. We are all called to be hospitable. We looked at the conviction. It's a love of the stranger, the foreigner. We're inviting them into the house. But what's at the core of hospitality? And this is so important. Christ is at the core of hospitality. His sacrificial love models to us how we can serve others. We can't miss this, right? Godly hospitality should be invisible. It should be behind the scenes. It goes unnoticed. That's because this ministry is in place for Christ to shine through brothers and sisters for his glory. If this is the center of our hospitality, then we will truly be a beautiful family. Because we see Christ. We don't see each other. We don't see the shine glasses. We don't wonder what's going back and behind in the kitchen. It all disappears and we see Christ in each other because he is the God of hospitality. And I want us to see this. So as we conclude, we're going to do a quick biblical theology. And by quick, I mean it's going to take as long as it takes. Go to Isaiah chapter 25. It's Mother's Day, so as long as the women are still amen, and we're going to still go. Amen. Go to Isaiah 25. But church, it's going to be summertime here. Pastor's up here sweating. I am hot. Isaiah 25. This is so beautiful. God is the core. He's the center of hospitality. He's the one that provides it. He's the source of it. He sustains it. And we see this in Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And God sets out the table. Who sets the table? God. Who provides the wine? God. Who furnishes all the food? God. And the purpose of all of this is to declare his good news, the gospel of salvation. Look at the next verse. And it will be said. This is what must happen in our homes, in our places of business, when we invite others, when we seek to love and reach out to the stranger. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he may save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's how you host well. People leave with an essence of the gospel. They are encouraged in a genuine fellowship in Christ. And we see this throughout the whole scripture. I think about the wedding at Cana, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He sets out a table. He makes the water into wine. The head waiter declares, "This is the best wine I've ever tasted." Head waiters weren't known for their speeches at weddings. It's like a DJ who talks too much. Please be quiet. But he is saying, what? This is the best wine ever. This is the glory of the salvation. This is the new creation that's coming in Christ. That's what must be declared in our homes. We see it in the middle of Jesus' ministry. He sits with sinners, the tax collector, Matthew, and his friends. And we see at the culmination of his ministry, God is always setting a table to declare his glory to those far off. Go to Revelation. Go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. Verse 6, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Right here in Revelation, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you hear singing, hallelujah, praise, and you see a table set out for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the true words of God are spoken. We can't miss it that God is the core, he is the source, he is the center of hospitality, and he is the ultimate model. He wants us to bring together a beautiful family from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all united in Jesus Christ. And this is what we see in Nympha. This is what she did quite simply in her home. And this is what we are all called to do in our different ways and means. We are called to be his ambassadors, to spread his message, to cry out, to come to the waters, to praise his name. That's the center of our hospitality. That's why we do it. It's clear. And I want to conclude with this. For as we consider the core of hospitality, as we see the command and the conviction, I want to consider the fact of an undeniable blessing in hospitality. If Christ is at the center of your hospitality, then when you spend time with his people, you spend time with God, right? He is in us. He is with his people. And I think this needs to be said, right? We've lost this fact as a people, right? Christians are now hermetically sealed, isolated, alone. They can live their lives by themselves with their Bible. But with that, you have a very small picture of God. We need each other to see God in each other. And that's what hospitality draws out. And that is a blessing. It's an incredible blessing. Hebrews 13:2 says this, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. This isn't speaking about literal angels. This is speaking about those who enter your home who are more beautiful than yourself. And if you haven't realized that, then you haven't hosted enough people. These are people that will knock you off your high horse and bring you low with their humility and love of the Lord. People who will shape you with their testimonies. In hosting, in drawing others in and inviting them in, we draw in the Lord himself. Matthew 25, verse 34, this is where the goats and the sheep are divided, and the king speaks, and he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. That's the core of hospitality. It's the gospel message. We send out salvation to those who desperately need us. It doesn't need to start with somebody in an obscure place. Hospitality starts with knowing and loving the strangers among us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, our co-workers, new believers. And I want to end with a woman who well exemplifies hospitality. And I would say for her, hospitality is so intimately connected with the gospel that it couldn't be separated. And her name is Elizabeth Elliot. Many of you perhaps know her. Elizabeth Elliot grew up in Belgium to missionary parents. And as a young girl in the 1920s, her parents would often invite missionaries over to the home. Strangers, they would invite them in, and she writes this: "My parents knew how important it was for us children to meet Christian men and women from all walks of life, to hear firsthand their stories of the faithfulness of God, and to enjoy the privilege of asking them questions. At our dinner table, we saw and heard what it means to seek first the kingdom of God, to give all to Jesus, to work for gold, silver, and precious stones, rather than wood, hay, and stubble." This little girl would grow up and go to spread the gospel abroad, opening her heart and home to strangers, and this is where the story becomes even more well-known. Her husband would go to an unreached tribe in the Amazon jungle and be killed. She had a choice to make. As her husband had died in ministry, she could return home back to America with her 10-month-old daughter, or she could stay. She stayed, eventually going to that lost tribe, loving the stranger, and seeing the very men who killed her husband come to faith. It's an incredible story of love. She records it in her book, and I love this. This so expresses that word, hospitality, the love of the stranger. Her book is titled, "The Savage, My Kinsman." She's able to see the stranger not as something foreign, but as herself, and to love him and her with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just want to close with this quote. She wrote this in the book. Very practical wisdom. "I have found that if, instead of praying for my own comfort and satisfaction, I ask the Lord to enable me to give to others, an amazing thing often happens. I find my own needs wonderfully met. Refreshment comes in ways I would never have thought of, both for others and incidentally for myself." Hospitality enriches the church. It gives life to those on the outside, and it is the beating heart of our people. It encourages us, it refreshes us, because we see God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know us, you know our hearts, you know our frail dispositions, you know how we waver in belief. I pray today that both the men and women of our church may be encouraged, that you call us to a standard of love that is impossible without Christ. God, help us to be focused and centered on the gospel, the plan of salvation. You have set a wonderful table for your people, and you call men and women from every tribe and tongue to come and partake in the meal which satisfies forever. To embrace Christ, our Savior and friend, and to find in him an unending well of love. God, turn us to Jesus. Help us love him more and love each other. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Won't you please stand and let's join.